Good morning to all of you.
Good morning.
Am I on? Okay. I want to thank Ramon for taking the church through Romans. It was a big undertaking. And starting the first Wednesday in February, Richard Cross will be teaching through on Wednesday nights at 7:30 through 1 Corinthians. So we've been blessed with some good teachers in our church. So you might want to do that. So there's going to be a break in this month until we get going. Daniel's going to start on the last Thursday of this month. I'll be teaching that on Thursdays at 7:30. And let's see what else. Oh, I have an announcement I'm going to read off my phone. It came from Julian. The fourth Harvest of America, or Harvest America, is Sunday, the 6th of March. We'll be in our church at 4 p.m. start time. This is going to be during the Easter season. People's interest may be turned toward Easter. If you've wondered about your gifts of being an evangelist, forget that. Everybody's an evangelist, according to 1 Timothy. This is a time to kind of come in the back door and bring somebody to hear the gospel by inviting them to church. Julian would like to have a handful of you come alongside him and help carry some of the load of doing this, because it's going to be a pretty extensive thing. We want to have kind of a pre-showing of a movie to get the community warmed up. And we're kind of thinking about showing the movie The Neighborhood, about David Trujillo and those three other guys. One of them is from Artesia. They're all ex-gang members who are now pastors in Calvary Chapel. So that would be something that the community would be interested in seeing. It's not a overly evangelical movie, but so we're thinking about that. And then Harvest America, following that up with, of course, the Greg Laurie presentation. And you can bring people. There's going to be food, you know, hot dogs and stuff like that here. And we did it once at the Diaz's house. It went really well. So we're thinking of doing the same thing. If you'd like to be part of that, talk to Julian, and he'll set you up on that. And if you don't talk to him, we'll recruit you. This morning, we're going to be starting a new gospel. We're skipping Luke. We will be going back to Luke after we finish John. The reason is we've finished Mark. We have been through Matthew. Those are what are called synoptic gospels, which means viewing something similar, okay? Optic, synoptic. John's gospel is different. It's radically different. It has been called the easy gospel. In reality, it's probably the most profound of all the gospels. You'll see that from the very first verse that we read here. It's contrast to the gospel of Matthew, which was written to the religious mind, the Jewish mind, presenting the king of Israel. Mark was presenting the man of action, the servant of God, not the servant of man, but the servant of God. Jesus wasn't running around doing errands for men. He came here to do the work of the Father. So he was presented that way. We saw that. He was a man of action. Mark's gospel was fast moving, remember. Then Luke, which we're going to get to after John's gospel, is for the thinking man. It's from the Greek perspective, and it shows the perfect man. And Luke portrays that. John's gospel is very humbling, because John's gospel is written to the world. And I have to agree with J. Vernon McGee. He says, John's gospel is written to the wretched man. That's all of us. John's gospel is written to the man and woman without honor. In the fall in the garden, we all lost our honor. And so God was faced with this task, this the job, how does he reinstill honor in honorless people? Well, we'll see that in this gospel. So open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, and we'll read what is called the prologue, first 18 verses. I'm not going to belabor any of the Greek language stuff, but I'll touch on some of the details as we get through this, because I don't want to be bogged down in the first part of this gospel, because it's too wonderful to get stuck somewhere. Verse 1, chapter 1, Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Verse 6, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. The world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, this was he whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Father, as we overview this scripture, this chapter, Lord, we desperately need your help to open our hearts and minds to what you have for us. We know that we're stepping into parts of eternity as we read your word here, Lord, so help us and instruct us for your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. So what I just read, does that sound easy? No, it's not easy at all. First of all, we start out with, in the beginning was the Word. Why didn't John say, in the beginning was the Son? Because you see, the term Son has boundaries. And there was a purpose for Jesus calling himself the Son of God. But John here is coming at it from a different tact, and there's a number of reasons why. John's gospel was written as the last gospel. It was written toward the end of the first century, around the best guess is around 90 AD, okay? Not sure whether he wrote it after his exile in Patmos Island, where he experienced the book of Revelation, or before he wrote it. But it was around that time. As you have found out in the time that you've been a Christian, there's all sorts of ideas floating around there about Jesus. There's nothing new. It was already happening back then. There were different people back there. One guy was named Arius of Alexandria. He came up with this idea that was based upon Greek philosophy that all matter was evil. And they had their reasons for that. And so if all matter, tangible things, were evil, then Jesus, being matter, could not have been God. Therefore, he wasn't really tangible. He was like a phantom. The story goes that when he would walk along the beach, he wouldn't leave footprints. That's how they pushed that. He really wasn't God. Okay? That's nothing new. You can go down to we had the Jehovah's Witnesses across the street from us at the auditorium. They believe the same thing. He's not God. He's a form of God. So John is writing this, because we're going to see some of the specific language here, where he says, as you saw in verse 14, the Word, who we now know is referred to Jesus, he became flesh. He became incarnus. Like we have a word in Spanish, carne, meat. He was born into flesh. So he deliberately confronts that teaching that was saying that Jesus wasn't really real. He says, no, he became flesh. Okay. You run into this with Muslims. I was talking to a Muslim young guy at Laurel's house once. We went over, had dinner, and nice guy. I think he was from Saudi Arabia. And he believed that, you know, God couldn't become man. He would never leave his transcendent position as God and come down and be dwelling among us. He was too exalted. He's too pure, too holy. He said, God can't do that. And I remember telling him, my God can do anything he wants. He can do anything he wants. And they also believe that since God can't do that, well, God certainly can't die. Once again, our answer is, our God can do anything. If he chooses to die, he can die. If he chooses to enter into this realm here with sinful, depraved, without honor people and him be among us, he can do that. See, the Christian gospel is in the truest sense of the term, radical. It's radical. Have you found out that people view you as radical weird? You're viewed as radical weird by being this non-progressive person, this intolerant person. Yet in effect, we're the most tolerant and most progressive of all, because we view things from God's standpoint. That's what we're doing this morning. So the Word, being Jesus, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, the Word is in the Greek, it's logos, okay? In the beginning, then we have to look at what beginning means. The beginning was the logos, okay? I was thinking this morning, sitting out there, I go, how do I express a little bit of this logos? Because it's out there in eternity. As you walk in the front door of our church, there is what there on the door? A dove. It's our logo. Same word. What does it signify? The logo to you, when you see that on the door, and if you fixate on it, all of this, all of the conversation, all of the teaching, all of the music, all of the children back there, everything that this encompasses comes to mind in that logo. And that's what the Word means. In the Greek understanding, whatever a person is, whatever makes up the person is in entirety, is his logos. It's in his mind. So Jesus is the mind of God played out in human form. That's why Jesus said, when you see me, you see what? You see the Father. He says, I'm it. We're going to see a verse here. It says, no one has seen God at any time, but the Son has explained him. That's kind of a faulty word. The Son has exegeted him. Has exegeted. That's what the Greek word is. This is what Bible teachers, most Bible teachers, should do. They take the Bible and they exegete it to you. Have you ever come to church and you sit through the study and you walk on and say, I never knew that. Never saw that before. That's because the Word of God is being exegeted to you. Well, that's what Jesus does with God. He says, you want to see what God's like? Look at me. Look at me. Hebrews tells us this. It said he is the express image of God, the express image of God. And so we find out in verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word. The beginning here is not a starting point. The word beginning here means beyond the starting point. If you could go back as far as you could in time to what would be called the vanishing point, the beginning here is beyond that. Thinking like that would give you a headache, wouldn't it? Beyond that. There was a time in time and eternity, which is timeless, where the only being existing was God. That's it. Nothing else existed. That's what it's talking about here. In the beginning, past the vanishing point, was the Word, was Jesus. Okay? And then it makes it very clear here. It says, and that's why the language is very clear. It says, in the beginning was the Word. Okay, we identified that. The Word was with God. He was with God. Or, again, literally, the Word was toward God and face to face with God. That's what it means. So from all eternity, let's use this term, God the Son was face to face with God the Father, which indicates ongoing, eternal, close, intimate, loving relationship from all eternity. But we also see something else. They were separate. He was with God, with God. He wasn't God together with him. He was God alone, but he was separate. So we have two separate beings here, which is why we get accused by Muslims and other people that we're polytheists. We worship many gods. We don't. Within the one God are the three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and these three make up the one God. You want me to explain that to you? I can't. That's God. And we're going to see that in a little bit here, how that works. Verse 2, once again, John makes it clear. He was in the beginning with God. Now, why would he kind of mention that twice? You see, because there's teachings then and there's teachings now. The watchtower. He was a created being. Well, he was a great one, but he was made by God. He had a beginning and an end. John is saying, no. No, he has no beginning and end. He is the eternal God. But it gets even more stupendous. Now, as we unfold the scriptures, as it unfolds in this gospel, chapter after chapter, my prayer is that we end up like the little character in The Lion and the Wardrobe, Witch in the Wardrobe, you know, that one by C.S. Lewis, where it's Lucy. She comes up to Aslan, and she says, Aslan, you're so much bigger than I remember. And Aslan says, oh, my child, I'm not bigger. You're older. What has happened with Lucy is that as she has matured, Aslan has gotten bigger. This is what is to happen as we read John's gospel. He is going to reach the ends of the horizon in our hearts because he is too big to contain by our little minds. But John's making an effort here to at least express this. This is the Jesus you believe in. This is the God that you believe in. He's not, as just his first two verses, he's not just another religious leader of history that has come along and made some statements. He's not just an example of how someone should be able to suffer. He's not just a person who's made these wonderful statements on the Sermon on the Mount. He's the eternal God, mind-blowing, that came from eternity and down into Bethlehem's manger to dwell with us for a purpose. And we'll see that in a little bit here. Now we get into the creation part of it. Because we started out with in the beginning. So right off the bat, in the beginning, that reminds us of Genesis, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, John's capitalizing on that. And in verse 3, it says, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being him. Being. So he says, look it. Everything in the world, everything in the heavens, Mercedes prayed this morning, everything on heaven and earth was created by him. We say, well, I thought that was God that did that. Yeah, it was. God the Son was involved in that. And sometimes even Christians can get this idea that Jesus is in some sort of a lesser mode. He's kind of a God kind of bee. He's a bee God. You know, I watched this, I looped this documentary called The War by Ken Burns. I watch it all the time. It's on Netflix. I just watch it. It runs on and on. And there's a part where they're invading Europe, D-Day. And the soldiers are terrified. You know, they're on the beach and they're just getting picked off. And one of the soldiers is quoted as saying, he's praying to God, God, help us. Come yourself. Don't send Jesus. And I laughed at that. I thought, but at the same time, I thought, see, that's that view we have of Jesus. You know, he's not, in our minds many times, he's not who John is saying he is. He's the eternal God. This is why we have people that don't know the Bible. They'll say, well, you know, the New Testament, it doesn't say anything about homosexuality. It's not only in the Old Testament. But Jesus doesn't say anything. But wait a minute. Who was existing back in the Old Testament? Who was that? Those of you that came to the study on Jesus in the Old Testament, he's all through the Old Testament. He was the one that was voicing his view on all of these sins. It's not, he wasn't suddenly he showed up in Bethlehem. You know, well, here he is. No, he's been back, what, in the beginning. Beyond the vanishing point, he was there. And so we find out, well, his creation is there. For those of you that take notes, write down Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through 17. I'll read it to you right now. This is Paul writing years later regarding Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That means he is preeminent. Firstborn is a Jewish term meaning above all. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him, get this, and for him. You ever wonder why you were created? Created for Jesus. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, which immediately takes us into the atomic structure of things. He holds that together. Someone has said, what happens if Jesus says, I'm letting it go? I'm letting all the things go. I'm not going to hold it together anymore. Well, we read about that in Peter. Peter says, the world is going to pass away in this fervent fire. So we're going to really, truly have someday global warming. We will. Back to chapter 1 of John. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Okay, so we have light here designated as, well, yeah, he gives life to us, but this is a different kind of light. It's light, okay, which indicates that when we're born in a dark spiritual condition. Now, those of you that remember when you weren't Christians, you remember that, right? That was darkness. I've used this example before. All you have to do to see the dark spiritual condition of humanity is you don't have to look farther than yourself, but look at children, babies, toddlers. They're naturally little monsters. You don't have to show them how to lie. You don't have to show them how to be greedy. Put two kids down with some toys. That's mine. It's mine. They're going around carrying all the toys, you know, the more dominant one over the other. It's natural. It's natural. So he was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, verse 5, but the darkness could not comprehend it. Another translation says, it could not overtake it. His darkness cuts into every, his light cuts into everything. It gets into every crack. His light is very uncomfortable. And we may say, yeah, it's very uncomfortable to unbelievers. No, no, his light is uncomfortable to us. When our hearts are wandering off, it's uncomfortable to us. And then we're left with this long list of how we respond to it. You know what I'm talking about. We either respond in anger. We respond by ignoring it. We respond by maybe doing something over here that's really nice. Well, I'll do this over here. That's really sacrificial. It's got to cover me over here. But it makes us uncomfortable. The Christian word is, his light convicts his children, convicts us. And that's good. And he finds different ways to do that because he's like I always say, he's the perfect parent. He's very interested in you, deeply interested in you. He examines you, he watches you the way a mommy watches a child. You remember what it's like where you're looking at the face of your child, just looking at the face, at the hair, and you're just caught in a moment. That's how he is with you. I have pictures of Andrew holding baby Andrew like that, just looking at him. That's interest. That's love. It's concern. Do you think he's going to let you go wandering if you're his child? There's no way. And he does it no matter how old you get. I hate to tell you that. You're never going to get to the plateau. I made it. No. Some of you know I just went to the missions conference. I'll be honest with you. I thought, why am I going to the missions conference? I'm not a missionary anymore. And I kept having this thought in my mind. Was it Satan? I don't know. But it kept going through my mind, sitting there in the sessions. Game's over. Game's over. Why are you here? Why are you here? The game's over. And I thought, yeah, the game's over. Why am I here? And so as I'm being wheeled out of the auditorium, Daniel Messia, some of you guys remember, he's from Egypt. He came out and talked about Muslims with us. He's a good friend of mine now. He comes up to me. He gets right in front of my face holding onto the wheelchair. He goes, when are you going to Iraq? I said, oh, I would if I could. He says, you don't have to. They're coming to you. They're here now. He says, you can reach them now here. You can be the missionary now. And I've had the whole time guys coming up to me. Guys that really had never talked to before. Trent Douglas, Rob Douglas's brother. He came up, spent time with me, talking to me. I said, I guess I'm going to be a sender. He says, Dave, I've been a sender for 27 years. So God, who's orchestrating this for me? What, do we have dead ends as Christians? No. Is the game over ever? No. It changes. It changes. Who changes it? Daddy does. Why? Because he loves you. And he's the light of all men. And he comes in and says, hey, that darkness, that game over, that's gone. That's gone. Game's not over. Aren't you glad? The world tells us the game's over, doesn't it? And we see that in show business. One day there's, you know, Britney Spears, and the next thing, where's Britney? Oh, she's ball-headed over there, you know. Nobody wants to do anything with her. God's not like that. His light comes in, convicts, and refreshes. If, see, I don't want to avoid this. I could have ignored that, right? I could have hunkered down in my wheelchair and say, well, that's not what I want. I want to be out there. If I can't go out there, then I don't want to do anything. But his light illuminates you. It's a wonderful thing. And that's the Jesus of eternity working in your lives. Verse 6, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. So John the Baptist, not John the Apostle, but John the Baptist was sent by God. Okay, now, so most of you, I would say, have gone to other churches. Hopefully you've been taught well there. Like Debbie and Paul, they came from La Habra? There we go. La Habra, who's the pastor there? Brian Parrish. They were taught there. Some of you have, Ray and Margie were at North Long Beach with John Atkinson. These men were sent by God for you. John the Baptist is not unique here in that sense. The pastors you've had, the elders that have instructed you, were sent by God for you. If you have, again, you have children, you see them going through a hard problem, you want to help them, right? You want to help them. Even if it takes sending somebody to counsel or to help them, God's no different. And so we have Israel here, floundering. They hadn't heard from God for 400 years. Silence. They didn't know how to get to God. Do you remember that yourself? Some of you maybe have gone through it. Before you came to Jesus, you didn't know how to get to God. How do I do this? I had a neighbor dying of cancer. Came over to the house once. I've been praying they would come over. This was years ago. Lord, I got to talk to Roger. He's dying. Sure enough, walks into the garage right in there. I'm polishing my Harley. Nice guy. Started sharing the gospel again with him. And I told him, I said, Roger, you're dying. I said, you got to hear this. I said, you need to get saved. And then it struck me. I asked him, I said, Roger, do you know how to get saved? He says, no. Something we need to remember for Harvest America. Some people don't know how. I'm going to have you turn in your Bible to Job. If you can find that book, Job, back in the Old Testament. Job chapter 9. Job chapter 9. Job chapter 9, we're going to start reading. We're going to pick verse 28 to get into because it's a long discourse. Now, you know the story of Job, right? He's had all this stuff fall upon him in life, one thing after the other. His children are dying. His house falls over. He's covered with boils and sores, and his friends have now started counseling him, telling him to get right with God. That's why you're messed up. And all that other stuff, and he's like at the end of his rope, and one guy tells him, "You need to go to God, and you need to get straight with God." Okay, and in verse 28, we see his frustration. He says, "I am afraid of all my pains. I know you will not acquit me," talking to God. "I know you're not going to acquit me. I know you won't find me not guilty." He says, "I am accounted wicked. Why then should I toil in vain if I should wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye?" He says, "I know my condition. I am a sinner. Yet," verse 31, "you would plunge me into the pit and my clothes would abhor me." So he's in a messed up condition. Verse 32. For me, he is not a man as I am that I may answer him. He's talking about God. He says, God's not a man that I can answer him. He says, that we might go to court together. I can bring out my case. And then verse 33, here's our text. He says, there is no umpire between us. There is no referee between us. King James says, there is no daysman between us who may lay his hand upon us both. Here's what he's saying. He says, I'm in an impossible situation. I want to go to God, but I'm guilty before him. I need a daysman, old King James term. I need an attorney to put his hand on me and put his hand on God to bring us together. But there's nobody there. This is the condition of the world today. Well, you're not in that condition. You have an advocate. You have a daysman. You have Jesus Christ, the Word of God from eternity, that is standing face to face with the Father, pleading your case every nanosecond and showing God the Father the very best of you that you would ever have to give, plus of what the Spirit of God presents on your behalf. You are in a win-win situation every moment of every minute because of Jesus Christ, who is there, your daysman, your referee, your advocate. You do have that. That's one of the reasons, check this off, as why Jesus came from eternity into time. Because man had no way to get to God. Man being in dishonor. And you'll hear a speaker coming next month, Jeff Jackson. He's going to explain to you this honor-dishonor situation that most cultures today deal with. The Bible deals in culture, in that culture, honor, dishonor. This whole literature is that way. So when we fell in the garden, dishonor. Now, it's not dishonor and shame is not being embarrassed. That's American view. He's shamed. Oh, he's embarrassed. No. In this reality, it is a condition. It's an actual condition that is almost tangible. Shame and dishonor. And God said, I have to start a plan from the garden in the fall to renew the honor upon my creation that they lost. And it's a funny thing that in those cultures, the only person that can renew honor upon those that have been dishonored is someone of greater honor. But you know what? That never happens. A man of greater honor would never, ever stoop down to re-honor those that were dishonored. This is why the story of the prodigal son is so mind-blowing. You read that story to a Muslim. Two sons dishonored their father, and then he's making efforts to bring them back. That's unheard of. They're like, you're crazy. And it's even more crazy when they realize that father is representative of God. You see what a radical book this is we're dealing with? There's nothing like it in the world. This is why, as Lucy and Aslan, he's going to get more and more enormous in our hearts and minds, as he should. So we continue back in John. Verse 7, it came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. That was his job. He said, I've come here to talk about this light, this Jesus. John was not the light, verse 8. John wasn't the light, but he came to testify about the light. Now, why would it be mentioned twice? I thought about that. Here's why. People can be dingy. As you know, John the Baptist at this time had thousands of people as an audience. Thousands. It looked like a county fair. He had multitudes of disciples. These were people that followed him as a teacher. We're going to see that in a little bit if we get to it. It was very easy for John the Baptist to be viewed as the Messiah, as the man of the hour. Very easy. Which put an enormous amount of pressure on John the Baptist's ego. In a little bit, we're going to see the representatives of the Pharisees come in and say, tell us about yourself. Can you imagine somebody asking you that question? Can you tell me about yourself? Ooh, sit down, grab some coffee. You know, let me tell you about me. And then you put thousands of people that are following him. Boy, the temptation would be great. And so the writer here, John, says, he wasn't the light. And then he says it again. He wasn't the light. He came to tell about the light. Nothing more. And then we go on and it says, there was the true light, to verse 9, contrasting. John the Baptist was not the light, but there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. You guys have lived, if you're believers in Jesus Christ, you've lived verse 9. He's come into your life and enlightened you. He didn't stop there, though. But it's the start. He enlightens you. He gives you the ability to understand the Bible. Do you ever remember reading the Bible? And you're like, what does this mean? What is all this about? Or maybe you'd go to church. Maybe somebody brought you to church. You're sitting there. Man, when's this end? I am hungry. I want to get out of here. And then you come to church and you're like, listening. Wow. Or even reading. I remember opening the hymn book at Big Calvary. My first time there, opened the big, on, what's it, on Christ Alone. I'm reading the lyrics. I was overwhelmed to hear the Christmas songs for the first time as a Christian. Do you remember that? Joy to the World. And we're like, yeah, he's come. That's enlightening. And it goes on. And then some of you he brings out and he enlightens you to teach. Others he enlightens to make you a better husband, a daddy, a church member. He's working. He's constantly working. Verse 10, speaking of the Word, Jesus, he was in the world, and the world was made through him. The world did not know him. So we saw that he is the creator of the world. And he was in the world. The world meaning he was among the people. He created the people and he created everything. One commentator says, the lost condition of man is so horrible. The blindness is so deep that even the creator who created us, they didn't recognize. They didn't know it was him. Verse 11. He starts to focus down a little bit. He came to his own. I'll just let you know. He came to the Jews, his own people. And those who were his own did not receive him. They rejected him. The blindness of man. They had been waiting for this deliverer for centuries. They had been poring over their scriptures. They knew it all. They knew exactly all the things about this coming Messiah. Where's he at? We know he's coming. We've had prophets that have told us about this guy. They didn't receive him. They rejected him. And then the next verse is about us. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Let's read that again. I'll just retranslate this. But as many as personally, in a personal way, received him personally, to them, to you, he gave the authority. He gave, the word is exousia, he gave the power to be called the children of God. So, we have a very unsettling truth here. When you hear people say, well, you realize it doesn't matter what you do, who you believe in, or what you follow. We're all children of God. Doesn't that sound nice? We're all children of God. And then, because of this darn Bible, it comes to your mind, oh, wait a minute. It says, to those who believe in Jesus, the eternal Word made flesh, those are the ones that are given the authority to be called children of God. What about the others? No. Oh, but it doesn't just stop there with this kind of neutral position. Paul clarifies that. Those that are not believers in the Son of God, in the God the Son, Paul says, those are called children of what? Children of wrath. Children of the devil. Oh, that doesn't sound nice at all. And you know what God says about that? I don't care. Truth is truth. But I care enough in my love to send my Son to rescue them, even while they're in their sin. I don't ask them to turn their lives around. I will turn it around for them. Why? Because I'll send the light that enlightens every man to do that. Why do you do that, God? Why did you save me when I was a blasphemous, antagonistic, godless, anti-God person? Because you really weren't yourself. Your real self is when I dwell in you. Have you noticed that if you have children that are believers, they're believers. They haven't stayed in that point where they're just copying. But they've come into areas which they're normally older. They're believers, and yet they can have a day where they're just punks. And what's so unsettling is, maybe you've said it to yourself, you say, well, this isn't Andrew. This isn't Brittany. This is somebody else. The real Andrew, the real Brittany, is the one I know that's in Christ, that is obedient, that's loving, that's humble. But what's that side coming out now? Well, that's the side that's going to be with us all until we go to the other side, right? He'll finish that. But the light that lightens every man begins to shave that stuff down so that it's no longer a prominent part in your life. And one day, the angels of heaven look at you and say, boy, you know, that person is more like Christ than they were 30 years ago. See how it's all working? Isn't he a genius? Children of God. Well, how do you do that? Well, they were born not of blood. That means it was not a human effort, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. So this is a parenting lesson. As much as I can try to prop up a son or a daughter with all the different accessories and all that Christian stuff, unless the boy or the girl have something operating personally in themselves that they allow God to enlighten them, which takes humility, which is a big order for a teenager, right? For a young 20-year-old, ooh, humility. Especially today where that isn't really taught in our culture anymore. If that happens, he illuminates them because he wants to. He wants to save people. We can't save anybody. And that's what the verse is saying here. See, this isn't an easy gospel, is it? It's a profound gospel. And he goes on and says, in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. I want you to do something with me right here. I want you to read verse 1 and 2 with me first, and it'll encapsulate everything we want to know about this first part. Verse 1 reads, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh, became human. I'll translate it literally. And the Word became a man, and he pitched his tent among us. The picture here is something temporary. It's used that way in the Bible. Our bodies are referred to as tents. Tents aren't permanent. And some of our tents here are getting ragged and old, and they're beginning to leak. And they're beginning to sag. Well, that's what tents do. And then you have somebody like Atta or Brittany, whose tents are just nice and supple and clean. And I mean, you can even see it, right? Jenny and I will be looking at little girls and say, look at that. Even her hair is young. Or the skin of a young girl, right? Or of a young boy, their skin. You look at viejos, and you're like, they're old. Even the hair is old, you know? I remember shaving, and I thought, oh, my face looks so good after I shave. It doesn't look good anymore. Tents. Well, he pitched his tent with us. That's what it says. He pitched his tent, and he... I don't want to sound irreverent, but he hung out with us for a while. Now, before we move on, I don't want you to miss this. Here's some homework. Go look in Daniel chapter 7. You're going to be introduced to, I think it's chapter 7, where the Son of Man is described. Daniel is wiped out by just viewing him, by meeting him. And then go to Ezekiel chapter 1 and 2 and see the presence of God in that scene in Ezekiel chapter 1 and 2. And then quickly translate that to him becoming flesh and dwelling with us. That's mind-blowing. I can understand why the Muslim and the Jehovah's Witness say, no, God can't do that. How do you get that down to here? Well, once again, he can do anything he wants to. And why did he do it? Well, we just read that in Job. He said, I got nobody to represent me. God says, you do now. You do now. And he's the only one that can represent you because he is absolutely perfect. No priest, no imam, no pope. Nobody can represent you except him, because he's from all of eternity coming down on your behalf. On your behalf. You ever had people do something for you on your behalf? You're like, wow, that is, wow. How about God on your behalf coming? To what? To be your substitute on the cross. For something that we were dishonored by our first parents. And God says, I will restore your honor, but it's coming at a price. And you can't pay that price. All you can do is benefit by it. F- full of grace and truth. John testified, verse 15, about him. He told people about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" Okay, so he's setting the record straight. He says, as much as you guys want to really follow me, you need to know one thing. And we'll lay it this way. John, of course, was almost a year older than Jesus as far as born. He was Jesus' cousin, okay? But he's saying here, he existed before me. What's he doing? He's talking back about verse 1. He's way before me. Verse 16. "For of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." Now here's one of those verses, like, what is this grace upon grace? Actually, literally in the Greek, it says grace instead of grace. That makes it even more confusing. Here's what it means. We all move through life desperately, fervently, needing the grace of God for everything we do. Are you getting married? You need God's grace. Are you going through a terminal illness? You need God's grace. Are you unemployed? You need God's grace. Are you facing old age? You need his grace. Grace instead of grace. Well, that's the same thing. You're right. Piled upon piles. Oceans upon oceans. Someone once said, you cannot pull all the grace out that you need in this life. Grace is unmerited favor. That means what you don't deserve, God gives you. Not just amply. Like Chuck says, you ask God for a piece of bread, he gives you a cinnamon roll. Isn't he like that? That's grace upon grace. Some of you who have experienced that with your children. Wow. I never dreamed I'd have a son like this. I never dreamed I'd have a daughter like this. And she just keeps getting better and better. It just keeps being grace upon grace. And it can start young. It's all grace. It has to be. Anytime you pull any bit of grace out, you're done. It's not grace any longer. It's like I sent Rebecca her first little children's Bible. Basically pictures and stuff with stories. So Carlin says she's reading it to her daily. And she'll put it away. And Rebecca will say, "More God. More God. More grace." That's what he's saying. Grace upon grace. Verse 17. "For the law was given through Moses." Okay, we know that. We've been through the Old Testament. The law was given to Moses. What's the law? Well, it basically says, God says, here's the things that will make you acceptable to me. And the story goes, the Jews were redeemed. They came out of Egypt. Redeemed means he bought them. Came out of Egypt. They're on their way. Moses says, you wait here. I got to go up and get what? The law. So he goes up there. They're already redeemed. There's redeemed people down there. He's up there with Joshua. He gets the Ten Commandments. He's on his way down. What's going on down there? They had broken every commandment that had already just been given. They failed. But they had failed long before the law was given. And then you have to ask yourself, well, if the law was pivotal on them being redeemed, how did God get them out of Egypt without the law? It's not pivotal to be redeemed. What's pivotal in getting redeemed? Grace. Grace. Grace is all through the Old Testament. So he makes them his people. Why? Because they kept the Ten Commandments? No. That's why he has you. Are you that great spiritually? We may learn how to look pretty good. But what's going on inside? We are constantly showing to God, who sees our heart, the need for grace. So Moses came and boom, the law. Fiery mountain, clouds, fear. The people down below said, we don't even want to see it. Don't even tell us about it. Just go do it. That's the law. Came through Moses, the great lawgiver. But contrast, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. God says, according to Galatians, I gave you the law to show you that you can't do it. I gave you the law to show you how far you fall short. It's to make you go, what do I do now? Ah, good question. You see that carpenter over there? Yeah. He's from all eternity. And he completed and kept every single commandment on your behalf, both outside and inside. If you would like to come to heaven, go to him. That's why he came here for. Hang on to his garment. He'll take you in with him. And when you get to before the Father, he'll say, Dad, Benny's okay. She's with me. Dad, Ray's okay. He's with me. That's grace. But what if I try to get there and I say, well, you know what? I kept the Ten Commandments. I'll be gone so quick because only one person has kept that. And that's your Savior who came on your behalf. Verse 18, here's our verse. No one has seen God at any time. Nope, no one has seen Father, Son, Holy Spirit at one time. If you do, you're toast. But this is one of the reasons I like my translation. The only begotten God. Whew, how's that for a verse? The only begotten God. That'll freak out a Muslim. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. What does that mean? Oh, John's using great language here. Again, when you hold a baby, where are they? They're right there on your bosom. They even have little carriers now where the baby's right there in front of you. You just walk and the baby's there. The baby's in your bosom. The high priest of Israel had what they called an ephod. It was the 12 tribes made out in little stones. And the high priest wore it right here, close to his chest, close to his bosom, to show that that's how God held the nation of Israel close to his chest. Here, the Son, in the bosom of the Father, he has exegeted God. He has come and explained what God is like, who he is, his attributes, his likes, his dislikes, his loves, what he hates. All that he is, Jesus says, you want to know what God is like? Look at me. When you see me, you see the Father. Many times, unfortunately, there are people that grow up not having a very good role model in a daddy. Can't even call him a daddy. Not very good. So you say, well, think of him as your father. Oh, I don't want to do that. Okay, think of him like this. Learn of Jesus. That's the daddy you want to look at. That's the one that's represented through Jesus Christ that loves you. Can you do that? I can do that. Can you do that? Do that this week. Read ahead. Learn of this eternal Savior that is much more than a baby in Bethlehem. Learn of your advocate who who stepped out of eternity on your behalf. I'm going to have the worship group come in up here and lead us in the last song. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to show us yourself through your Son, our Savior. You would make us more and more grateful, Lord. And then we would share who you are with a lost world. We know that we're children of God who believe in you. There's so many out there, Lord, that don't know. Their house is on fire. Let us help them, Lord. Use us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.